Let's pray, commit our way to the Lord this day. Father, we're grateful that you continue to call us to press toward the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that you set so many goals in front of your people. And it is for your good purposes, some of which you've named in scriptures and some of which you have not named, that you have left us here in this world to be both a testimony to your power and your glory, to fight against the sin that's within our own hearts, and by that fight, attest that you are worthy. There are many times where we have wished that you had, at the point of our salvation, simply glorified us already, that we would no longer have to wrestle with our sinful flesh and struggle against the inclinations that are in us to go another way. We are sometimes anxious about our sin and certainly borne down by it and discouraged by it. And yet you have left a witness in your word that the very fight that we engage in against sin attests your supreme worthiness. The fact that people would even devote themselves to wanting to be like their Redeemer and loving him and through the grace that is provided to them, becoming more like him, is evidence both of your power and your own love and your worthiness. So bless us in our study. We are not in this fight alone. We could not carry out this fight alone. And so I pray that your grace would be sufficient for us, and that as we are redeemed ones, we would walk in light of that redemption this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Shortly after we were married, our entire family got together. I was with my in-laws and brother-in-law and sister-in-law as well, my wife's sister and their daughters. We were at a big family gathering. I can't remember whether it was Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter or something like that. We're all eating together. And I remember my brother-in-law, Mark, holds up this large serving spoon. And he calls it to everybody's attention to this, and he goes, "I now pass the spoon to you." I'm like, what does this mean? He goes, "You're responsible to clean everything up. You know, if there are leftovers on the table, you have to eat it all." And I went, okay, I'm not sure how well that's going to go. I would eat as much as I could. Those were the glory days, right? You remember them? Back when you were a teenager, particularly you guys, you could eat as much as was offered, and never gain an ounce. We tried to at times. You know, I'd go and work out in the fitness center, and I'd try to gain an ounce, and didn't work. And I still recollect. My own mother doesn't remember those days quite so much, because we ate a lot on campus in the dining common, particularly at lunch. And we were under orders, you know, make sure you fill up at lunch because supper won't be as large. She had no idea how much my brother and I were really eating. I could eat 4 or 5 hamburgers, 3 to 5 cups of chocolate milk, you know, pile the tray high, go back again, pile the tray high. You know, you'd be at lunch for a good while back in those days. As I got a little bit older, concern about food grew and it increased. You know, everybody warned me that this whole high metabolism thing was eventually going to taper off, and you'd have to start watching what you ate. And it might not look like it, but I do have to watch what I eat today. I can gain weight really, really quickly, especially when you go back from a summer gardening and farming and doing all sorts of stuff to sitting in meetings all this past week during in-service on Bob Jones' campus, getting ready for our teaching. And that raises in the topic of gluttony, one of the capital sins, and yet gluttony likewise, like sloth that we discussed last week, gluttony is not exactly what we might think it is. Is it gluttony, for example, and do I have to feel guilty at Thanksgiving time when we have this big feast and we eat more than we normally eat? Well, a lot of people in our culture point to that and say, "Ah, look, gluttony right there." And yet all over the Old Testament, we find a number of feasts were actually commanded by God where his people were to come apart for a time and they glorified him, at least in part, by spending time together eating more than they normally would, eating better cuts of meats than they necessarily would have at most times. That's not really gluttony. Those times that are specified and set aside to glorify God and enjoy each other's company at appropriate festivals throughout the year. Now, we still might have to watch or wait at those times, but that's not what we're dealing with the sin of gluttony. Gluttony, rather, is a mind that is devoted to pleasure. A Portuguese, Italian, and French proverb has said that gluttony has killed more than the sword, and wine, drunkenness, which is a component of gluttony, has drowned more than the sea. I thought it was interesting when I discovered that this was a proverb in three different Romance languages. They use something very, very similar to each other. Gluttony is a disposition of the heart that is devoted to overindulging in food and drink. In other words, it's not the feasting, it's not Thanksgiving time, it's not Christmas time. But rather, it's a disposition of our soul or disposition of our heart that overindulges in things as either a significant source of pleasure in life or the most significant source of pleasure. That is, it's a fixation on these things apart from God, apart from His goodness, apart from His plan, apart from appropriateness of times of cultural festivities and so on. A few classic biblical examples of this. And these were a little surprising to me, because if you think about it, where does gluttony occur in the Bible? I mean, murder? That's easy. We came up with lots of examples of murder attached to all the capital sins, but gluttony? Can we come up with gluttony? Is it anywhere? Well, we have a couple of scattered verses in Proverbs that address it. We have some maybe indication or inclination toward identifying something as gluttony. We have one of the kings, for example, in the Old Testament, a pagan king who was really, really fat, Eglon. Remember Eglon? And he was oppressing the people, and Ehud made his kind of a short sword, and he was left-handed so he could stick his sword in a different place than right-handed people, and he sneaked in and he stabbed Eglon. And the guy was so fat, once Ehud stabbed him, he couldn't even withdraw the sword. You're like, ooh, that's kind of gross. We would assume that Eglon was a glutton, but the Bible doesn't address it as a capital sin there of gluttony. Very few instances of this occurring actually in Scripture. Now, why would that be? Anybody have a hypothesis or a postulate? Why would gluttony be less of a problem in the ancient world than today? They what? Yeah, they didn't have access to chocolate, most of them. They didn't have access to a lot of sugar, with the exception of honey, which was used as a sweetener. But really, I mean, are there places where there are thousands of beehives with millions of bees gathering honey? No. This kind of honey, you know, bee farming is not going on in the ancient world, to our knowledge. There was a little bit of it, by the way. There were people who kept hives. What else?
They didn't have fast food around the corner. They didn't have
facilities. Yeah, no fast food. Accessibility is a big issue. And we could add to fast food, which we would kind of lean toward the junk food end of the spectrum, access to any food. How do you get your food in the ancient world? By sweating a lot, by going out there and planting your wheat, by harvesting the wheat, which I have done. We grow wheat a little bit every year, some for our use and some for our chickens' use. And the first year that I was harvesting wheat, I did so with a machete. That was a mistake. For one thing, one of my kids called to me and I chopped into my leg and went to the bone on that. That was wonderful. It bled for about a day and a half. Just a little nick, but deep. The next year, I thought, okay, machete's out. I don't have a scythe. I'm certainly not going to buy a combine for 2,000 square feet of wheat, right? So I used hedge trimmers. Went through and mowed it all down. That worked really effectively. No hedge trimmers in the ancient world. No outlets, alternating current, you know. power plants. So you're back to the using a scythe, going through it, cutting it, stacking it up, piling it into shocks and sheaves, piling up the sheaves in certain locations and stacking other ones on top to keep the rain off so the wheat can dry properly. And you're only just beginning, because that's the easy part, planting it, growing it, and harvesting it. Now you're on to the hard part, beating it out, threshing it, beating and beating and beating. We've put ours in a little tub and beat it with a baseball bat, you know, just kind of almost like churning butter, bang, 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 beating all the husks off the wheat. And you're still just beginning, because now you have to winnow it, throw it up in the air, throw it up in the air. Now you have to grind it. Now you have to knead it, mix it with the appropriate other things. Finally, you have bread at the end of this process, and you're a lot thinner by the time you're even starting to eat. Gluttony was not as big a deal in the ancient world, with the exception, obviously, of the ultra-rich, people who had everybody else doing the work for them. And yet we do find it. And it's associated, from its very first mention, with other sins. There's a rebellious son in Deuteronomy, a passage that we'll look at in just a minute. But already from the very first mention of the rebellious son who's a glutton, it's rebellion and gluttony are woven together. Indolence, partying spirit, not festival, but a party atmosphere that refuses to engage in proper work. Oh, that's one of the components of sloth. And is devoted to just indulging the flesh. From the very first mention, scattered verses in Proverbs as well. So, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, there's his heart, there's his characteristic. By the way, this is not your typical disobedience, and this is not a three-year-old that we're talking about either. The penalty for this sin webbed together with gluttony is significant. He will not hear the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, will not listen to them. Then shall his father and mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from you, and all Israel shall hear in fear. We haven't typically hauled any children away from, again, the Thanksgiving dinner table, you know, and thrown them down to a pit and stoned them with stones. Look, the guy had one too many pieces of turkey. That's not what this sin is. Gluttony is such a devotedness to pleasure, the feeling pleasure, particularly indulging in food and drink, that go directly and hand in hand with a disposition that is not seeking after God, that is turning away from its proper sphere in life, that is turning away from proper industry, that is turning away from proper responsibility, and living for these things. This is what we might term a profligate. As far as his food and drink is concerned, this is like the prodigal son who is squandering everything that he has, wasting it to consume, to pour it into his own flesh, into his own body. A few verses in Proverbs that connect this. Proverbs 23, 19 through 21. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards, or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. What sin is associated immediately with gluttony? What else is going on in this verse? He's coming to poverty, so he's obviously failing to manage things well. That's one sin in and of itself. But, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Both, I think, as a flip side of the coin of gluttony and as a natural result. We know some of the biological effects of gluttony, one of which is indolence, laziness, inactivity. If we overeat on the Thanksgiving, even when we're supposed to be doing so, but when we overeat, what happens Thanksgiving afternoon? Everybody's just sitting there, sacked down on a couch going, oh, please don't move me until supper. And the guys are going, it's a good thing there's a football game on. And so on, right? So these are interwebbed. In other words, committing one sin might actually be directly connected with another sin or might cause another sin. And Scripture gives evidence of that. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Even when this is a false accusation against Jesus, are there other sins involved? There is an accusation made against Jesus that he is a glutton and a drunkard. And by the way, Jesus himself is speaking here. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What typically goes with gluttony? Running with the wrong crowd. Now, in Jesus' case, he's not running with the crowd in an affirming sense. He's calling people out of their darkness into his marvelous light. But he is with sinners, and they understood that those go together. Who are the gluttons and who are the drunkards? Well, they're people who are in riotous living. They're the troublemakers of society. They're so much concerned with indulging their flesh. They're indulging, and then they're looking for other trouble to get into. So the gang type attitude. Not that there were gangs in Scripture, but the gang-type attitude where you get a whole bunch of people together who are most concerned about pleasing their own flesh, and that's going to be tax collectors and sinners and a whole other motley crew of wicked behaviors and wicked people. So, with what other sins does gluttony tend to run? We've seen a lack of self-control, a lack of restraint. Does that itself lead to other sins? Self-discipline in even small areas of life is really helpful in bigger areas of life. And people that tend to lack restraint, that are completely wanton, lacking self-control in certain areas of life, tend to lack it. It's not a causation necessarily or direct correlation, but tend to lack it in other areas. There is stubbornness or rebellion, a refusal to listen to wisdom, associating with troublemakers, all wrapped up with gluttony. So, the disposition of the heart that is devoted to overindulging in food and drink as the most significant source of pleasure in life, ultimately gluttony is idolizing itself, resulting in unbridled pleasure seeking. Now, how does that apply to today? We can simultaneously magnify this sin too much and say that, well, even the use of our culture, even the access that we have is gluttony, which I think is overstated. We can create a false guilt that simply says, well, you know, the ideal body mass index is such and so, and if I'm a little higher than that, then I must be a glutton. That's overstated, way overstated. Or we can so minimize this sin as if we could not really be involved with it unless we're the most wild and carefree of profligates. And I think the middle ground is actually correct. Gregory the Great, who was identifying the ways in which gluttony can articulate itself, came up with these five. Gluttony is evidenced by a person who's eating too soon. You ever gone into a situation where people are walking into a room and there's food in the room, and before anyone is invited to partake, somebody makes a beeline for the food and starts stacking up a plate. Just he's piling it up and he's stuffing it in his mouth really quickly, and everybody else is standing around like, are we supposed to be doing this yet? I mean, it seems like we were supposed to be seated at the tables and then wait for a proper dismissal. It might be an indication of gluttony. Now, it could just be insensitive to the proper decorum of the circumstance, so we don't overassume. But if we're the kind of person that's always rushing in the room, and as soon as we see food, we cast off all propriety, We don't even consider whether or not we're supposed to be eating and we jump right at it. That might be a sign of gluttony. Too delicately. This is what we would consider fastidiousness in eating. Do you know you can be a glutton and undereat? Gluttony is not eating necessarily too much, although it can involve that. You can undereat and be a glutton. And that's the person who's coming in and he's looking, he's going down the table and he's like, oh, yuck, I don't know. Ooh, I don't like that either. And oh, I don't like that. And finally he comes up with one little tiny portion of one little thing at the end. And again, we're not dealing with people who have food allergies and are rejecting all sorts of things because they can't. We're dealing with a person who's basically like, I don't like, the only thing I'll eat is, and we had a cousin, or actually a niece of mine, who at one little stage of life, fortunately she outgrew it, it was macaroni and cheese and green beans, and that was it. She would not eat anything else but macaroni and cheese and green beans. That's actually gluttony. It's saying, I will not partake of anything that I don't like. In other words, I'm eating exclusively for my pleasure. Exclusively. Now, has God designed good food? If God didn't want us to be pleased with eating, he never would have made raspberries. Right? So yes, God has designed us to experience pleasure, but there's a difference between enjoying the pleasure that God has made and living for that pleasure. And the person who's eating too fastidiously is actually a glutton, too expensively. This is the person who turns up his nose at lesser forms of food. And again, he's the kind of guy that he comes into the assembly and you've prepared something and you have steak at your house, and he walks through and he looks at the steak and he's like, ah, I only eat prime rib. Well, fine, you go out and buy it then. I don't have the money to buy prime rib. Or, oh, no, I only do T-bone and better cuts of steak. And I'm like, fine, again, I don't have the money to buy that kind of steak. Too expensively, who is demanding only the highest quality and will not eat anything but the very, 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 very highest quality. And again, this can occur in our culture, doesn't have to, and I'm not saying that everyone who's involved in this is a glutton, but it can be people who are going, well, I don't eat anything other than organic, right? Why? If you sincerely believe that the organic, you know, all these chemicals are actually defiling your body, are inappropriate for you to be putting into your body, and so on and so forth, then again, God bless you. You are reasoning through your eating choices. But there are a lot of people who don't eat anything other than organic because it's faddish, it's trendy, it's more expensive. And if I have money to buy all things organic and I say, I eat only organic, everybody goes, wow. Boy, you are so in. You are so back to nature and the way things are supposed to be, and so on. By the way, we try to grow as much as we can organically. I don't like chemicals in my garden, but I have a reason for that, hopefully not a gluttonous reason. Too greedily. Don't we have to work on all of our children with this? Maybe not all of them. I have fastidious children who are very... At her first birthday party, Grace is sitting at the end of the table, of course, in her high chair at the time. Don't let this leak back to her, by the way. She's a teenager, and okay. She's sitting here in her high chair, and her uncle Matt is sitting nearby. They were here at that time, and we put the cake in front of her. I think it was blue frosting or something like that. And she looks at the cake and she touches it, and that was it. She touched it, and it got on her finger, and it was, Mommy, clean my fingers off. When she was one, she was already like, everything's got to be just so. It still is that way, okay? So her Uncle Matt, he's like, you got to get good one-year-old pictures, and she wouldn't have anything to do with the cake because it was too messy. So he took it, and he smeared it all over her face, and he's like, here, get pictures. All the pictures that we have are fake. They were staged, okay? She was not this, eating too greedily. Daniel, don't let it get back to him either. Daniel, on the other hand, is food. You know, it doesn't matter whether it's big, small. Even last night, he's looking over at his sister's plate after he's done. He's like, are you done? Because I'll help. We don't want anything getting thrown away and all here. And it's just, that wasn't too greedily, but you know what I mean. When a child, sure, they're eating with their hands and they're stuffing things in, but when you watch somebody do that and he's 20, 30 years old, you start getting like, what is he doing? That's gluttony. It is serving our own appetites. And then, of course, too much. And that does occur as well in our society. I mean, we can have entire cable channel or whatever shows on losing weight. It's not a one-to-one correlation here. I have several good friends of mine who have thyroid issues or pancreatic issues, and their size has absolutely nothing to do with their intake of food. In other words, this is a sin that we don't stand on the outside going, I'm trim, therefore I'm not a glutton. Yeah, but are you eating too soon, too delicately, or too expensively? Then yes, you are. And likewise, we don't stand on the outside going, ooh, he's a little larger than I thought he should be, than I think he should be, and therefore he must be a glutton. Don't assume that. Don't assume that. But it is a sin that we look inward and say the idolizing of pleasure connects so integrally with so many other sins that it can lead us into trouble in other areas of life, and we don't want to be involved in them. And so, the rise of an all-you-can-eat restaurant might be attesting the growth of this vice. So has the rise of gourmet restaurants that turn dinner into a divine experience. You can't even afford to go there because every plate is $60. That is catering to both greed and gluttony at the same time, and so on. Ghastly prices for entrance into a temple of food, which is what they really want people to view the eating experience as. It's a worshipful thing at that point where you're eating so expensively. So we don't distance ourselves from the good that God has created. We never do that. We enjoy what he has done in measure at the appropriate time without running to excess. So again, it's not just or even primarily overweightedness, but our attitude toward this that leads us into other trouble. Our next sin today to discuss is the sin of lust. This is a mind that is corrupted by sensation. And obviously the sensation here is not going to be the same as that gained by food and drink, although it is a powerful physical sensation. Okay, what do all these people have in common? Tiger Woods, John Edwards, General Petraeus, Bill Clinton. And we could list, by the way, go on and on and on and on with a list from news media, even of just the last 10 years, and find big named individuals, be they politicians, sports figures, or generals, who have fallen into this sin very obviously, very publicly, overtly. Lust is all around us. And I'll try to treat this delicately. I'm trying to see the age of our audience. I think most of our young people are out. I don't think it needs to be discussed in great and gory detail because of our point. Our point is it's connected with a lot of other sins. The Bible rarely actually addresses lust when we refer to it as this capital sin of a sensual pleasure. Rarely addresses lust as lust. The word in all forms, lust, lustful, lusty, and so on, occurs only 55 times in the King James Version, only 22 times in the ESV, and only 6 of these does it address what we're actually talking about today, the capital sin of lust. All the other instances are just generic desire, sometimes good, but typically bad. Just generic desire for anything that's out there. Within the capital sin, it's narrowed or ranged down to something a little more specific. Now, why do you think the Bible rarely addresses lust as lust? We're moving into the realm of pleasure from sexual relationships or sexual attraction. Why does God rarely address lust as lust? Well, at least in part, because sensual pleasure is not evil. God created it. In other words, we can't find blanket condemnation of this type of desire in Scripture when, within the confines that God has created, it's something good. That would be the equivalent, if we went over into gluttony, of God saying, don't eat. Well, He's created you with not only the capacity, but the desire to eat, and then in that instance, the need, even though there is no such need in this realm of lust. Scripture then prohibits only the warped and corrupted forms of pleasure that turn pleasure into the chief good or that ignore God's parameters. In other words, we're going to find lots of specific instances rather than the generic category. Since the generic category of desire, particularly when you're talking in terms of a God-created, God-ordained covenant relationship, monogamous, heterosexual covenant relationship with one person, God has defined that as good. It's when it's unbounded, when it's outside those parameters, that it becomes bad. And so, lust is the sinful desire for sensual experience outside of God's articulated boundaries in relation to our sexual drives. It is an unbridled desire to experience sensual pleasure in ways or times prohibited by God. And so a couple of the generic references that we have in Scripture are going to be these. Proverbs 6:25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids, talking about a prostitute. And the ease with which, in the ancient world even, a simpleton, a person who's just kind of a bumbling along, and he sees this woman, and she looks really pretty, and she looks all dressed up, and she's even calling to him and inviting him, hey, come on over here, I'll show you a really good time. Okay, and he follows her. He says, don't do that. Don't desire this. And Matthew 5:28, another generic reference, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. But as far as our biblical references are concerned that tie into our topic directly, and that is, again, the interconnectedness of sin with sin, I think Samson is one of our best illustrations. Here is a guy that had everything going for him. Before he was born, an angel comes to his parents and says, something special is going to happen here, and your son is going to be endowed with power by the Most High, and he's going to deliver my people from the oppression of their enemies. That's exciting news for parents, right? But along with that news came some requirements. He's going to have to be set apart from the very time that he's born. In fact, from the time before he's born, his mother stops drinking wine and so on. He's going to be a Nazarite. You're going to leave his hair uncut, not because he's going to be hip and trendy and cool, but because he's going to be set apart to the Lord, distinctive. And he's not supposed to drink wine. He's not supposed to touch any dead body at any point during his life, and so on. And we find Samson. By the way, he's born, and then nothing else is told about him. There's like this big, huge leap until we get to 2 verses later. We finish chapter 13. We jump down to Judges chapter 14, and we already find Samson an adult man. In other words, God has overlooked his training, whatever else he's gone through, early life experiences, and has jumped right to, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife. And one might ask, dear Samson, what are you doing down in Timnah? It's okay if you're fighting against the Philistines because they're the oppressors of God's people, in which case you are fulfilling your God-ordained role. That's what he even caused you to be born for. But that's not what Samson's doing, is he? He's just kind of, as we're slumming the halls, just looking around for something to do. He's down at Timnah looking around, and he sees a gorgeous Philistine woman, and he comes back and orders his parents around. Now, this was directly contrary to the very clear and repeated command of God in his law. God's people are not to intermarry with the pagans. Period. Exclamation point. Overstepping the boundary in these lines has already created huge crises repeatedly, including back at Baal Peor. Do you remember the guy named Balaam? Right? And Balaam came to curse Israel, and he stands on the mountainside, and he tries to curse, and as he opens his mouth to curse, only blessing comes out. And Balak is getting more and more upset. I told you to curse them. I'm not paying you to bless them. Okay, well, let's try again. So they go to another mountain, offer more sacrifices. Balaam opens his mouth to curse, and blessing comes out. And they try this over and over again. Balak is more stirred up as a king, and he's like, ugh. Finally, and we don't get this information in that passage. We get it from other places in Scripture. Balaam basically then told Balak, we're not going to succeed as far as my directly cursing the people. So you know what we're going to do? I can tell you how to get God to curse his people. You get your women to go in and seduce their men. God will destroy his people. Problem solved. That's exactly what happened. And at Baal of Peor, the Moabites started intermarrying with and just other sexual activity with the Israelites. And God slaughtered thousands of his people in judgment at that place. And here we are, Samson reiterating the same sin that was well specified. Disobedience to God connected directly with this sin of lust. One verse later, his father and his mother said to them, is there not a woman among all the daughters of your relatives or among all our people? It's not like we've said you have to marry a girl in just our church youth group here. I mean, there are Christian colleges around here and lots of other Christian churches around here. Can't you find a girl anywhere out there who's a believer? That you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She is right in my eyes. His sin of lust is directly connected with, I don't care what advice you give to me, mom and dad. I'm going to do my own thing. It's not an accident. This is not, oh, well, this just happened in his particular case. In the case of a young person, frequently the lust is going to be connected directly with disobedience to parents. It is going to be, I'm sneaking out on my own. I'm trying to circumvent the rules, the regulations, the authority structures that God has placed over me for my good and care. And even for adults, it is still dishonoring to God-ordained authorities that he's placed in our life, pastors and deacons and other individuals. Judges 14, 8 through 9. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there's honey. He scraped it out with his hands and went on. Samson's just killed a lion a few days before. Been long enough time that the carcass has rotted away mostly, and that bees have built their hive there in the carcass. So he gets food out of it, honey out of it, in the process touching the dead lion, which is in direct violation of the vow that his parents had made in his behalf to God. And then he gives it to his parents, and it's very specific in that passage. He did not tell them, his parents, that he'd scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Why not? Well, at best, it's indifference toward God's divine appointment of him and the special place that he had. But it's actually kind of a treacherous, deceiving behavior, because none of the people of Israel are supposed to eat that which is dead, and especially not a Nazarite. If something was dead out in the field and either died of its own accord or started rotting away, the people of Israel are supposed to stay away from it. They eat only what they have killed. And there are, you know, we would look from our modern vantage point of a knowledge of biology and say, that's a safety protocol. Yeah, it was, but it was also more than that. God was distinguishing his people from the surrounding nations. He's not saying, just eat whatever is easy. Eat in line with what I've told you to eat. And Samson is deceitful. His parents would not have eaten this. And we don't know whether he's kind of smirking to himself as he watches them eat and basically saying, see, now I'm justified in what I did. But at very least, there's deceit. He went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil. This is when he's, again, back down there partying and dealing with women. And there's this whole interchange about he gives a riddle and his wife-to-be, his bride-to-be, his engaged girl here, pleads and pleads with him to reveal the solution to the riddle. He tells her, She tells the Philistines, they come back. And so there's all this interaction, but his lust is what engendered even this murder and theft. Murdering 30, in this case, men of the town, taking their changes of clothing. We can go on. There is anger and revenge and vandalism and wanton destruction in Judges 15, 3 through 5. There is, in chapter 16, verse 1, this is not an accidental slip-up in Samson's life. It's a repeat offense. Here he resorts to a prostitute. Judges 16, 10, he's involved in lies. He's in circumstances he shouldn't even be in. And had he done what God had told him to do and avoided the sin of lust, he would not be in a place to lie. And yet, lying and lust almost go perfectly hand in hand. Why? Because it's really not too kosher, even in our society, as wicked as it is, just to come overtly, oh yeah, I realize I'm married, but also I'm having these relationships with other women. I mean, that's what's exposed Tiger Woods and Bill Clinton and General Petraeus and so on. It's a scandal even today. So what do people do? They lie, they cover up, they deceive all the way through. He is spiritually insensible, and finally, he's gullible. All of this connected directly with his sin. More spiritual insensitivity in chapter 16, verse 20. He doesn't even know when the power of God has left him. Can that sink in for a minute? Our indulging our flesh can result in such a stupor, which is itself sin. The stupor itself, the insensibility itself, is culpable sin. But our chasing after our own desires and our own flesh can result in such a dullness of heart, we don't even realize when the power of God is gone and we're still involved in some kind of business and still going to church, but the very soul, the very heart with which we did it is no longer there. That's Samson. And finally, self-centered revenge, pride, and a lack of concern for God's work. When he dies, yes, he kills a lot of Philistines, but he has no concern for God and for God's work. He's only concerned about himself. There's hardly a more rapid fall in our culture than in this area. It's all around us. And we try to protect our particularly our young men against this, but it's getting harder. You know, as I have a son that's getting older right now, I'm scratching my head going, by the way, if you have good advice, you older men, to us younger men who are raising families, please give it to us. Because I'm thinking, okay, we go through the mall now, and at his age, he's just starting to become aware of things that he wouldn't have given a second thought to or a second glance to just 3-4 years ago. And you can't get away from it. I mean, you can't even go to the mall without being exposed. You can't drive down the road without being exposed. Joggers and billboards, and you can't go through a bookstore. You go to Barnes and Noble to read good books, and what do you have? Everywhere. So protecting ourselves wisely, prudently from this is very important, because giving into sin and nurturing sin in one area of life can lead to sin deeper and deeper. This is a huge web that unfolds and ensnares and entraps us, dragging us further than we ever intended or thought we could go. The exposure to the opportunity for the sin is virtually inescapable, and so we inoculate ourselves against it by being attentive to God's word and committing to being pure people, but shield ourselves from it as much as possible. None of us want to be caught. None of us want to be trapped in Satan's web. This is that spider that I think I told you about three weeks ago. When I found this particular web in my garden, beautiful web, beautiful spider, about 2 or 3 inches across as far as the full span of his legs, and I dropped another insect into it because I wanted to watch. The insect was caught instantly, snared instantly, struggled only for a second before the predator rushed in, and I did not know they could do it this fast, but he had that thing wrapped up in that much silk in less than a second. He spun that thing so incredibly quickly and then, of course, destroyed the life of that insect. And so it is with Satan. He knows that our sins connect with sin, and he's looking to prey on our hearts. We entrust ourselves to God again. Continue to repent as Christ cuts us free from the net of our own devices. Father, we're thankful for your word and its testimony to us. We are grateful that Satan can never kill us. If we are to look at this in broad scope, we recognize that ultimately speaking, Christ has already cut us free from Satan's ultimate web that would damn us, that would condemn us forever. And yet, Lord, there are tattered strands of this thread that still remain, and they trap us, and they still drag us into other sin. And we long to be people who are really honorable vessels, fit for our Master's use, and wish to glorify you and wish to live lives that are holy and pure. And so I pray that even today, as we've considered two more sins and how they relate to additional sins in our lives, that if we are in any way fallen into these in the past week, we would repent yet again, and that you would free us from the web of vice. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.